I invite you to please rise for the call to worship. The call to worship this morning is from Psalm 25. Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, how wonderful you are that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you'd give us new hearts to believe and trust, new minds to understand, that you would teach us, lead us, guide us, guard us, grow us in the faith through the power of the Holy Spirit, as your Son, Jesus Christ, is high and lifted up. Oh, Father, we pray that you'd enable us to give you all praise, glory, and honor now and forevermore. In Christ's glorious name, amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I invite you to sing with me number 380. 380. Crown him with many crowns.
Creator of the rolling sea.
You may be seated. For our time of confession and pardon, I will be reading from Psalm 25. Psalm 25. This is a wonderful psalm to pray often and to commit to one's memory. Beautiful psalm. Psalm 25, starting at verse 7. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, you are holy, holy, holy. You are just. You are righteous. You are perfect. You are everything that is true and right, that is life and light. You are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You are a jealous God who displays his just wrath on the wicked. Oh, Father, we thank you again for your word, that you instruct the sinner who humbles himself and repents, that you pardon the guilty who fear you and acknowledge your name, that you instruct in your ways those who have been given the gifts of sincere repentance and true faith. Oh, Father, we want to take this time again, knowing your grace and mercy, to confess to you those sins of thought, word, and action over this last week. We confess these sins to you now in our hearts and in our minds. Psalm 25, verse 14. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Oh, Father, how wonderful, how gracious, how merciful you are. Oh, Father, we thank you that in your Son, Jesus Christ, for those who have been brought to repentance, for those who have true faith and belief in your Son, Jesus Christ, as their righteousness, their Savior and their Lord, that in your Son, Jesus Christ, there is complete, absolute forgiveness, pardon of sin. No more condemnation. No more wrath. You have adopted us as your beloved children in your Son, Jesus Christ. You have placed the Holy Spirit to dwell within us as a guarantee of our inheritance of all your glorious promises, your love, and your good. In Christ's glorious name, amen. Well, for our time of confession of faith, we are working our way through the canons of Dort. Today, we are looking at Articles 4 and 5 of the first main point of doctrine, divine election and reprobation. So I invite you to read with me Article 4 and Article 5. You should find this in your bulletins. Article 4, a twofold response to the gospel. God's anger remains on those who do not believe this gospel, but those who do receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior with a true and living faith are delivered through him from God's anger and from destruction and receive the gift of eternal life. Article 5, the source of unbelief and of faith. The cause or blame for this unbelief, as well as for all other sins, is not at all in God, but in man. Faith in Jesus Christ, however, and salvation through him is a free gift of God. As the scripture says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. Likewise, it has been freely given to you to believe in Christ. Again, that great glorious reality. If you go to hell, it's all on you. You can't blame God. The wages of sin is death. If you go to heaven, it's all the work of God Almighty. And he gets all praise, glory, and honor. That's the reality of Scripture. That's the reality of salvation. God will get all praise, glory, and honor. We boast in him and in him alone. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Oh, Father, again, we are amazed at how gracious you are. That you would give sinners, rebels, those who have committed treason against you as all sovereign Lord, that while we were yet sinners, your Son Jesus Christ, who is holy, 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 the eternally begotten Son, that he would so humble, so empty himself, that he'd be born of the Virgin, taking on flesh, that throughout his life on this earth, as every word, every thought, every action was perfectly holy and true, he would be mocked. He would be conspired against. He would be hated. That your Son, Jesus Christ, would so empty himself that he'd be hung naked on a cross. The most shameful, painful, degrading death. But far greater the pain that he'd be forsaken by you on behalf of sinners, on behalf of those who hated you and your word, yet you elected them from before the foundation of the world. That your Son would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Oh, Father, the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. All the rain from the heavens, all the waves of the ocean, all the currents of the mightiest rivers could not remove one spot from our dark soul. But one drop of the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, makes us righteous. Holy, cleanses us of every sin of thought, word, and action. How amazing is the blood, the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to think more of your Son, Jesus Christ. To speak more of your Son, Jesus Christ. To live more for your Son, Jesus Christ, out of gratitude and thanksgiving. For Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. So, Father, we pray that you would just continue to guide us and grow us up in the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. How wonderful you are that you discipline us. That throughout our time of sanctification, you burn away the dross. You cut away the error, sin, rebellion. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us all the more to die to our old self, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, and to live according to the Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, you are so good. You have set us free from the tyranny of sin, from the oppression of the devil, and from the deception and lies of this world, that we could walk in light and in truth. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to do that as your people. Father, we do pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world, facing horrific persecution, opposition, imprisonment, torture, martyrdom, because they shine the light of your Son, Jesus Christ, in the midst of the darkness. Father, we thank you that the darkness cannot overcome the light because of your gracious care and mercy. So, Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, we pray for those missionaries and evangelists throughout the world. Father, we continue to pray for Reverend Mahai, his wife and their child. Father, we pray for that church plant in Bucharest. Oh, Father, we pray that you just continue to grow that church as they seek to lift up the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, crucified, shining the light of the gospel in the midst of the darkness there. Father, we pray that you would continue to set free your elect from the deceptions of atheism or the deceptions of the old human traditions in those areas. that they could come into the truth of your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we just pray for that ministry. We just pray that you would watch over that church. Father, we pray that you'd strengthen and guide us. Help us, O Lord. We pray for Anchor of Hope. We pray that you would grow, guide, guard each and every one of us. Help us, O Lord. O Lord, I pray for the elders and those who serve in so many ways that you would help us to equip the saints for ministry. Oh, Father, we pray that each and every one of your children here would know and grow in the gifts and abilities you've given them to serve you and be ministers of reconciliation to the lost. Every joint and ligament, every member of the body working together for your glory. So, Father, we pray that you continue to grow us in sound doctrine, the truth of your word. Grow us in sound living, godliness. And, oh Lord, we pray that you would grow us in a love for one another, that we would sacrifice and serve one another, washing each other's feet. And, Father, we pray that you would help us to pick up our cross, to live crucified lives. We have been crucified to this world. And the world has been crucified to us. The only life we have left is your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray that you would help us in the midst of the suffering you've called us, the persecution and the opposition, that we would shine the light of your Son, Jesus Christ. That we would lift up the truth of the gospel. So, Father, we thank you for how you continue to lead and guide. We pray for unity. Help us, O Lord, to be a church of one heart and one mind, striving side by side for the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, crucified, united in the authority of your word, your truth. We thank you, O Lord. O Father, we pray for those who are in a time of ongoing illness or struggle. Father, we pray for Robert Dishington as his physical and mental condition has deteriorated greatly, as he is in such anguish, turmoil, and pain. Oh, Lord, that he would know your peace, your comfort, your strength. Father, we pray for Eric and all the family, for wisdom and guidance as they continue to seek for the best care. Oh, Father, we just lift this up to you. Father, we continue to pray for Wendy's sister-in-law, Dee Dee. Father, we pray that you'd continue to be with her, strengthen her, be with her throughout this time of cancer. We just pray that you would direct her and the whole family's eyes on you, for your healing, your comfort, and your strength. Father, we continue to pray for Doug. We rejoice that he is doing so much better. Father, we pray for continued healing and strength for him, that you would just keep drawing him ever closer to you. Father, we pray for Marcia, that you would just continue to be her strength, her comfort. Father, we pray for Caroline, that you would just continue to strengthen her and guide her. Ease the pain in her back, other weaknesses. Father, we thank you for her rejoicing in you at all times and all circumstances. Oh, Father, we do rejoice. We rejoice with Ruth's mother, this celebration of, after all these treatments, that there is no detection of cancer at this time. Father, what a blessing. We thank you, O Lord. Father, we pray that you'd continue to strengthen her, draw her ever closer to you in this time of rejoicing and giving you glory. Father, we do continue to lift up to you Deborah. We pray for healing and strength and comfort for her as she faces these afflictions. And Father, we pray that you would just continue to lead and guide. Father, we pray that you would be with Charlene's uncle. Father, we pray for continued healing and comfort for him and for the family. Father, we just look to you in your strength, your grace and mercy. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we can trust you in all circumstances, for you are sovereign. It is because of your wondrous grace and mercy that we say the prayer that our Savior taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, for our scripture passage, we have entered into Isaiah 61. I invite you to please rise and read with me Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 61, starting at verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is breathed out by you, all authoritative, all sufficient, inerrant, and infallible. Oh, Father, we are absolutely dependent on the wisdom, the knowledge, the truth from you, from above. Oh, Father, we are absolutely dependent on the work of your Holy Spirit to give us wisdom and discernment that we would grow up in the knowledge of the truth. So, Father, we pray that you would so lead us and guide us now that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be high and lifted up. In Christ's glorious name, amen. You may be seated. At this time, I'd like to invite if any children would like to come up to the front row. Hello, how are you? Good morning. Good morning. Well, we have a passage of scripture where you see a promise, and the promise is given by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the promise is this, that for those who are spiritually blind, spiritually poor, for those who are broken, for those who are in bondage, Jesus will set them free and give them eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to believe, and minds that we may say. That's the promise. But if someone thinks, I don't need Jesus, this passage also says he can't help. It's an amazing passage. So the key about this passage is Jesus comes as a doctor. Jesus even told this story. Jesus says, a doctor is only there to help the sick. If someone's well, they ain't going to see the doctor. I don't need a doctor. I'm good. But Jesus says, I come as a doctor for the sick. And the sick he's talking about is those who know they need a Savior, that they have sinned and they need God to save them. So that's my hope, is as you listen to this message,
about these promises, you'll think, oh Lord, thank you that though I am weak, your Son Jesus Christ is strong. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son Jesus Christ. We pray that you will help us as we hear these verses to think about how weak we are, yet how strong you are. Help us, O Lord, to trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, that he is good and he saves. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. You can have back to your seat.
So we have made it into Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. Again, Isaiah 60 through 66 is the end times section of Isaiah. This is the great revelation section of Isaiah, largely because Revelation quotes from Isaiah 60 to 66 quite often. This is understood as giving the ultimate fulfillment of all these things. So here we are in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2. And what's of ultimate importance is to understand Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. This very important unit here, this important section of this chapter and of the greater book of Isaiah is in this prophecy and promise about Jesus Christ. It is speaking both of Jesus' first and second coming. That's very important to understand. Very important to understand. It's about the first and the second coming. The first coming, that is what we celebrate at Advent and Christmas. That's Jesus born of the Virgin in the little town of Bethlehem. So that's the first coming. The second coming is Jesus coming on the horse and the sword from his mouth, and he cuts down all the wicked, all the nations continued in rebellion, all those continue to hate him, where the blood is up to the bridle. As he gathers his saints and he renders judgment and destruction and the vengeance of God on the ungodly. That's the second coming. So what's powerful about here is we're seeing where Isaiah in verses 1 through 2 are framing the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. So it's very important. So that's the first thing we're going to be looking at. The second thing we're looking at is, again, Isaiah is making clear what Jesus teaches. Jesus can only save those who know they need a Savior. That's the reality. As long as you do not need a Savior, Jesus cannot save you. So there has to be given a new mind and a new heart and a new understanding. Otherwise, no one will be saved. So this is the powerful reality of that. So those are the two main themes we see woven together here in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. So first we look at Isaiah 61, verse 1. And who is speaking here is ultimately not Isaiah, it is Jesus Christ. That's who's speaking here. So this is Jesus. Isaiah is prophesying this, but this is Jesus speaking. And in verse 1, you have one of the greatest declarations of the Trinity you find in Scripture. Here's another vital Trinitarian verse in God's Word. And not only does it declare the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, But it also makes clear that salvation is a Trinitarian salvation. So Isaiah 61, verse 1. So this is Jesus speaking. The Spirit, that's speaking of the Holy Spirit, big S, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. So there you have Jesus Christ declaring that the Holy Spirit from God the Father is on him. So here's our great Trinitarian reality. That's why Jesus Christ makes clear that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through him, because he alone is the anointed one in this high holy anointing of being the priest, the prophet, the king, the sacrifice, the fulfillment of everything that is redemption. God's entire plan of redemption. This is the anointing and the work of the Spirit in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. There it is. There's the specific declaration of the ministry of the Christ, of the servant of Isaiah, of the Messiah, the prophet, the priest, the king, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the one who comes to proclaim the gospel, who is the gospel, who dies to bring about redemption for those who deserve eternal conscious torment, hell. But he comes that they may have life and life in abundance. That's the anointing. That's the calling on Jesus Christ. Well, we've seen this anointing, this declaration of the work of the Spirit earlier in Isaiah. If you look at Isaiah 11, this is the first and greatest declaration of this. The Spirit of the Lord is on the Messiah. Isaiah 11, verse 1. Here is the great promise. Because of God's people's rebellion, because of their sin, because of their idolatry, because of their adultery, because of their wickedness, disregard of God, hatred of his law, because they are under God's just condemnation and wrath, they are like a tree that will be chopped down. And all that remains is a rotted stump. So in and of themselves, righteousness, salvation is hopeless because they have rendered themselves helpless and worthless because of their rebellion. So here's the promise, Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot. There it is, this miraculous shoot. From the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And here's the declaration, verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's where our text is quoting back to that. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. What that's saying is the Christ, the Messiah, the servant, the Holy One of God will not make decisions, render judgments, or teach according to the ways of this world, according to the flesh. No. Everything he speaks, everything he thinks, everything he does is according to the truth given him by God the Father, the truth that is within him, the life that is within him through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why verse 4, we see a parallel to our passage. Isaiah 11, verse 4, but with righteousness He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. So you have the great saving, redeeming, healing declaration that is in Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But also, just as Isaiah 61 verse 2 says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and day of vengeance of our God. We see Isaiah 11 establish that also. Again, verse 4 of Isaiah 11. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So again, you have this great, glorious depiction of the Son of God, the servant, the Holy One, the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one, the Redeemer, who will do both of those key realities that fulfill God's justice and holiness, mercy and grace. He will save those who are undeserving of salvation, and he will destroy those who are deserving of destruction. Both will take place. Yet, as with Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 2, Isaiah 11, 1 through 5, again, is speaking of the first and then the second coming of Jesus Christ. Those do not happen at the first coming. And that's the confusion that the disciples had. That's the confusion of so many. So many linked these passages together. That's why when Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem, and they're going to have this false trial, and they're going to imprison me, and they're going to beat me, and they're going to kill me. And Peter said, no! Jesus, you don't know the last part of verse 4 of Isaiah 11. That's literally what Peter's reaction was. Jesus, you don't know verse 2 of Isaiah 61. You're only getting half of this right. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Because you're not thinking of the things of God, you're thinking of the things of man. That was the response. So it's of vital importance to understand the distinction between the first and the second coming of Christ. In Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2, and Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. Because throughout the history and up to this day of the visible church, there are those in the visible church who still confuse these two and think both these things happen at the first coming before the second coming of Christ. And it wreaks all kinds of destructive harm within the body of Christ. So again, the anointing of the Lord, Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Of course, the fulfillment of this is John chapter 1. So if you go to John chapter 1, here we get to see this actually happen visibly for John and those who are there. This is the physical, visible manifestation of this prophecy of Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 61. John chapter 1, verse 32. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That's it. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. There it is. There's the fulfillment. And remember, in the baptismal scene, where Jesus goes down in the water and he comes up, and you have God the Son, Jesus Christ, in meat, incarnate, and he comes up, and you have the Holy Spirit like a dove come upon him, anointing him, and you have the voice of God the Father said, "This is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." So again, you have the Trinity. Not only do you have the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 61:1, but you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit on full display, just as this verse says they will be on full display. This is fulfilled in a visible, clear way to make absolutely clear the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, verse 1. Is Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment. So again, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. This anointing, again, is that Jesus is the one with the truth, with life. He alone is the way to reconciliation with his heavenly Father. And that's, again, what John makes clear in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 31. Here is the anointing being described here, what this means. What does it mean that Jesus is anointed? The best description of what the anointing of Christ means is in John 3, starting at verse 31. Here is what anointing means. He who comes from above is above all. Now, there it is. Jesus is King of kings, Lord of lords. So he's above all. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. See, this is how John begins his letter. The Gentiles won't believe. The Jews won't believe. No one's going to believe. No one's going to receive because they're totally depraved. The only ones who will believe and receive are those who will be born by God. That's the new birth, by God's grace and mercy. John 3:33, whoever receives this testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. So there again, this is this great, glorious reality that not only is Jesus Christ anointed, the Spirit is upon him, but that's how everyone who is saved is saved, is that same Holy Spirit is sent and makes you alive. Gives you the gifts of sincere repentance, true faith, a new heart to believe, a new mind to understand. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the Spirit because of the work of Christ on the cross. So that anointing and the Spirit coming on Christ is then the same way everyone who is saved is saved. It's the work of the Spirit who comes and brings that new life. That's what John 3 is speaking of here. Again, John 3:34. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. There it is. So that's the reality. Again, verse 36 of John 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. There it is. Why? Because if you repent and believe, that means you have been justified. You have been made right. All your sin has been paid for. Your sin was placed on Jesus Christ on the cross. and his righteousness has been imputed to you. All the just wrath that God had against you was drank down, bore, paid in full, and satisfied by Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what this is saying. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Yet, whoever does not, and it almost always shifts to this other word. If you are saved, that means you have come to repentance and faith. If you are not saved, that means you refuse to obey. It happens here in this verse, and that's how throughout the New Testament, those who remain in unbelief, ultimately, it is a rebellious disobedience of the command of the gospel. That's how it is framed in Scripture. And here, that is how it's stated again. Again, verse 36, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Why? But the wrath of God remains on him. They're still under condemnation and wrath. And as long as condemnation and wrath is on you, over you, you can't have eternal life. You have eternal death. That's just how it is. So as you see from John 3, and as you see laid out in Isaiah 61, it's of utmost importance to listen to and obey the one who is anointed by God and the one whom the Spirit has been placed on, the one who is the source of the Holy Spirit for those who believe and trust in him. So Christ is everything then. He's the only way, the only truth, the only life, the only way to the Father. So this is that anointing and calling of Christ as the Son of God. So what is it to believe? What is it to believe? What is it to receive? What is it to repent? See, that's of utmost importance because that's how one is saved. And that's where Isaiah 61 continues. Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Number one, you have these six key statements. And I'm just going to read all six, and Lord willing, we'll come back through them. So number one, to bring good news to the poor. That's number one. Number two, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Number three, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Number four, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now we're into verse 2. Number 5, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Number 6, to comfort all who mourn. What's amazing about how verse 1 and the first part of verse 2 and the last part of verse 2, what that is showing you is how one is saved. How one is saved is the Holy Spirit brings you from death to life so that you realize in your sin and rebellion, you are poor, you are brokenhearted, you are a captive, you are in captive, you are bound to sin, and your only hope is the righteousness, the saving, the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. That's how one is saved. You have to know. You have to believe. You have to understand that apart from Christ, you're dead. And you face eternal destruction. That you have nothing and you've rendered yourself helpless, hopeless, outside of Jesus Christ. That's what Isaiah 61 is making clear. So, of course, we see Jesus teaching this. Where does Jesus teach this great reality? of Isaiah 61, 1 through 2. Of course, it is Matthew 5, starting at verse 3. Here Jesus is taking these very words, the same words of Isaiah 61, and making clear this is how someone is saved. So Matthew 5, verse 3. And Matthew even translates to us, the poor here is ultimately poor in spirit, spiritual, bankrupt, and impoverished. Matthew is making clear to interpret fully what Isaiah 61 is speaking of. So Matthew 5, starting at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who have been made alive to realize they have no righteousness, that before God, when it comes to righteousness and holiness, they are spiritually bankrupt, that they owe a debt that they could never repay. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's someone Jesus can save, when they have been made to realize he has paid it all. His righteousness and holiness is sufficient. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. That's contrition. That's repentance. That's just grieving over one's own sin. That's Psalm 25 that we looked at. That's my guilt, my transgression, but that mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If there's no mourning over your sin, there's not going to be any comfort. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This is those who realize they do not hunger and thirst for the things of this world. They perish. What they're hungering and thirsting for is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because that alone is their hope, their comfort. And for they themselves, out of gratitude, to grow in righteousness, out of thanksgiving to God. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Matthew 5, 3 is Jesus declaring and making clear the reality of those whom he has been sent, whom he has come to save. The prisoner, the blind, the deaf, the brokenhearted. What's that speaking of is the condition of the heart, of true repentance and contrition and faith in Jesus Christ. But again, we have to understand Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 2 are speaking about the first and the second coming of Christ. And how we can understand that more fully is where Jesus quotes from this passage and gives commentary. Now, how wonderful is that? You can't ask for better commentary than from Jesus Christ. So let's go look at Jesus' commentary on Isaiah 61. This is a commentary you can trust completely because it's in God's holy inspired word. So Luke chapter 4, this is Jesus' sermon on Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 2. Here's where we see Jesus. He quotes from this. He declares this is about him. And then he interprets it for the hearers during his day, and for us now. So this is amazing. So here's Jesus, and this is where Jesus is going to explain the deepest realities of Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, and make clear this is about his first and his second coming. So Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. So he's back in his hometown. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. I just love this passage, the complete, absolute, sovereign God in all, every aspect. I mean, everything about this, someone grabs a scroll, gives it to him, it's Isaiah. I mean, this is just amazing. Verse 17, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place. Jesus knows exactly where he's going. And found the place where it was written. So here we are, Isaiah 61, verse 1. And Jesus reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But what does he omit? He stops reading at that point and rolls up the scroll. What does he not read? He does not read, and the day of the vengeance of our God. Purposely. Why? Because that isn't his first coming. That's his second coming. That's his second coming. So Jesus literally cuts off the reading of the verse because he's declaring what he has come for, his first coming. That will happen. The day of the vengeance of the Lord will happen when? At his second coming, not at his first. So Jesus is very clear. He's only reading and he stops to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Verse 20, and he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. They were just mesmerized. Who wouldn't be? You've got the Word of God reading the Word of God. What a moment. You've got the one, literally, who this is prophesying about, reading it about himself. So even though the people don't have eyes to see, ears to hear, still they're struck. That's how powerful this moment is. So there's this moment where they're just speechless. They're just staring. Because just the weight and power of what's taking place. But that doesn't last long. Because now Jesus gives his commentary. Ooh. Watch out. Verse 20. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And they began to say to them, and he began to say to him, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. There it is. He's fulfilling it. That's why he did not read, and the vengeance of the day of the Lord, because that is not fulfilled that day. That's the second coming. Verse 22, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, we got a little problem here already forming. Is not this Joseph's son? Verse 23, and he said to them, doubtless you will quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Okay, now we're getting Jesus interpreting the meaning of verses 1 and 2 for his hearers. So here's Jesus' commentary. Physician, hear yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. In Capernaum, there was all these miracles and amazing works of Christ and demoniacs being set free, blind. I mean, all these amazing displays of power. But it wasn't happening in Nazareth. Come on, Joseph's son. Why can't you do with us what you did over there? This is why. Verse 24, and he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Verse 25, but in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. So now Jesus is taken back to the time of Elijah. This is, remember, the time of Ahab. All the prophets of Baal were the reigning false religious reality in the area, Ahab and Jezebel, and the vast majority of the people worshipped Baal, had rebelled and turned against the truth of God. So much so that Elijah didn't think anyone but himself was left who was sick. That's how dark and broken things were. So Jesus is helping us understand this reality that to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives. He isn't just speaking that just because someone is physically or experiencing the circumstances of physical earthly poverty or brokenness or hurting, that they will automatically receive salvation or receive the gospel. He's literally saying there were innumerable widows in Israel who were poor, broken. I mean, they had nothing. They were starving to death during that famine. Elijah wasn't sent to one of them. Remember, that's why Elijah, he did not think anyone else was saved. He thought he was the last one who hadn't given it because... So Jesus goes on, where was he sent? When the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. Verse 26 of Isaiah 4. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who is a widow. Oh, man. You can just see the synagogue. The murmuring beginning. I mean, all the people of Jonah. See, this is the reality. In this synagogue, the people had the mind of Jonah, not the mind of Christ. That God would not bring his prophet with truth and comfort and salvation and healing to his people, but would that godless Gentile? Yeah, that's Jonah. Jonah couldn't handle that, couldn't abide that. So what Jesus is making clear there is Elijah was sent to the one who was truly poor in spirit, brokenhearted of heart. And it was a Gentile. It was a pagan. Because of the presumption, hypocrisy, and idolatry of God's own people. They didn't need a physician, even though they were dying. They were dying in their pride and presumption rather than a humble heart. That's what Jesus is describing here, interpreting Isaiah 61. Well, that isn't enough, because right now the synagogue is just starting to murmur. Jesus is going to bring it to a boil over. So get ready. This thing's going to blow to pieces with the next one. If that wasn't bad enough, here we go. Verse 27. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. So these are the two great prophets, Elijah and Elisha. And none of them was clean, but only Naaman the Syrian, the godless pagan commander of that wicked nation. He's the only one cleansed. And even he was so obstinate. So obstinate. But his servant said, hey, you would do something hard, right? He said, yeah. Well, just do this easy thing. Just do it. And he humbled himself enough to go and dunk himself 7 times. See that humbling? Because he was in such desperation. He knew he had no other way, no other hope, no other comfort than the God of the people of Israel. He was brought to the point of poverty, brokenness, captive. That's what Jesus is describing here. But only Naaman the Syrian. Well, let's see what the reaction was to Jesus' sermon. This is Jesus' sermon. Verse 28. When they heard these things, all the synagogue were filled with wrath. You know what's powerful about that word? That's the same Greek word as is used by the concerning God's wrath. So this is an all-consuming, burning anger to bring just destruction. That's what they thought. So they are filled with the wrath. Why were they filled with such wrath? Because they were not poor in spirit. They were not meek. They were not peacemakers. They were not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They were still in hypocrisy, presumption, and pride before God. So they could not abide with Jesus' interpretation of Isaiah 61. The interpretation that they had given to them from the Pharisees and scribes and religious leaders is, oh, if you are a descendant of Abraham and you are righteous according to the law, then Isaiah 61 applies to you. And Jesus comes and says, no. No, it doesn't. Only if you are a spiritual offspring of Abraham by the Holy Spirit giving you a heart that is broken and a mind that is repentant and of true faith. So 28, when they heard these things, all the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built. I've been blessed. I've been to Nazareth. I've been to this area. Nazareth is built on this high area, and there's all these cliffs where they just drop 100, 200, 300 feet. It's all over Nazareth. It's built on this high area. So yeah, this is death if you're thrown off this. That's their whole purpose. To the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Oh, yeah, he's the Son of God. See, you can't forget him. He's incarnate, but he's the Son of God. So he just, it wasn't his time. This wasn't his way. He's got to die on the cross. Not thrown off the cliff by wrathful, hard-hearted Nazarenes. No, he's going to die on the cross. So he just passes through and disappears. These Jews could not handle Jesus' interpretation of Isaiah 61. It so enraged and infuriated them, they wanted to kill the one of Isaiah 61. That is beyond comprehension. But that's how hard the heart is. That's how blind the eyes are. That's how deaf the ears are. Unless the Holy Spirit brings the new birth. That's all of us. Apart from the baptism of the Holy Spirit through the work of Christ on the cross in the gracious election of our Heavenly Father. Well, John continues that theme of those who, because they are not poor in spirit, brokenhearted, they don't understand that they are in bondage to sin, that if they remain in that state, they aren't saved. If you look at John 8, remember there are three books that lean most heavily on Isaiah in the New Testament. The Gospel of John, Romans, and Revelation. Those three books, just they're just going through with and quoting and using these themes of Isaiah. So that's why this is so dominant in John. John chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." That's Jesus saying. He's come to do what Isaiah 61 prophesied. If you believe in him, you'll be set free. Verse 33, they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free?" And here Jesus gives us the bondage, the imprisonment that Isaiah 61 is ultimately speaking of. It's verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." But that's the problem. The scribes, Pharisees, and religious leaders did not understand themselves as slaves to sin. They were righteous. Verse 35, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." So there's John chapter 8. If that isn't enough, John chapter 9. So first they claimed Abraham as their father with pride and presumption rather than humbling themselves to the belief required of Isaiah 61. So if that isn't enough, in John 9, what does Jesus do? He heals a blind man, born blind. Remember, the miracles of Jesus are illustrating the theology of salvation. These are not ends in themselves. These are pointing to the great glorious reality of redemption. So Jesus heals a blind man. And you go to John 9, verse 28. And what was the response of the scribes, Pharisees, religious leaders, and most of the people in the synagogue? It's the same one in Nazareth and the same one in John 8. So John 9, 28. "And they reviled him." Now they're heaping their reviling and scorn on the blind man who now sees. So they're just, it's just mocking him, reviling him. "And they reviled him, saying, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses.'" Ay, ay, ay. Verse 29, "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." And what you have here is and man born blind, beggar his whole life, uneducated, unschooled, and here he is going to, with truth, indict the religious leaders of his day. So here we go. Verse 30, "The man answered, 'Why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Literally saying, if he is not the sent one, if he is not anointed, if the Holy Spirit isn't on him, he could do nothing. This blind man understands this is the promised one of Isaiah 61. What was their response? 34. "They answered him, 'You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?' And they cast him out." Wow. So the scribes, Pharisees, and religious leaders did believe in the doctrine of total depravity. The only problem was it didn't apply to them. It was a selective total depravity. It's those that they did not consider worthy enough to be saved. Isn't that amazing? And they cast him out. You see the same theme woven through John that we see woven through Isaiah. So Jesus comes to this man. He was blind. He was just going about his life begging. Boom! Jesus heals him, and it's nothing but problem. The scribes and Pharisees, they throw him out of the synagogue. His parents won't stand up for him. They're afraid of being thrown out of the synagogue. So his life's turned upside down, but he's standing for the truth. So Jesus comes to him. This is a beautiful ending of the story here. So verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" So there it is. Do you believe? That's what you have to do. You have to repent and believe in Jesus Christ as your only righteousness, your only holiness, your only one that makes you right with God the Father. He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Remember, the only time that he was face to face with Jesus, he was blind. So he doesn't recognize Jesus. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And look what this man who was blind, look what his response was. Verse 38, he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped. It's one of the few moments in the New Testament that you have in the Gospels. You have doubting Thomas, remember him? When Jesus says, and he says, "My Lord and my God," and he falls down and he worships. You have the disciples in the boat who are struck in awe, and you have this moment, and he worshiped. Because he knew what it was to be blind, both physically and spiritually. He knew what it was to be brokenhearted, to be helpless and hopeless, to be a prisoner to sin. And he understands what gratitude and thanksgiving is to be set free. So that's what we see taking place here. He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Now it's made clear in the text, Jesus said that loud enough so that those around him would hear it. Jesus knows what he's doing. This is all, I mean, yeah. So he's speaking to this formerly blind man, but he's making clear ears here. Verse 40, some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" See the indignation and presumption and hypocrisy. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt." So if you understood you were spiritually blind, that you needed him to give you sight, you'd have no guilt. Your guilt would be removed. You'd find salvation. "But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Ultimately, Jesus makes clear that when it comes to Isaiah 61, Jesus comes, is born of the Virgin, lives a perfect holy life, dies on the cross as a penal substitutionary atonement for sin, is resurrected, ascended, intercedes at the right hand of God, and right now, this fallen heaven and earth is in the year of God's favor. Repent! Believe! And you will be saved. Because when Jesus comes the second time, it's game over. That's it. There will be no more opportunity to repent, to believe, to trust. Now is the day of salvation. And that's what Isaiah 61 declares. And that's my prayer, that all of us would understand just how blind just how impoverished, just how broken, how helpless and hopeless we are apart from Jesus Christ. Yet with him, we have joy unspeakable. We have righteousness, holiness, hope, peace, that we could face everything. Because this is not our home. And he's coming back for us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how good, how gracious, how wonderful you are. Father, we pray that you would just continue to lead us and guide us in the truth of your word. Oh, Father, we pray that you would continue to humble us, understanding that we are weak, but you are strong. Help us to trust in you and in you alone. In Christ's wonderful name, amen. Well, I invite you to please rise and sing with me, number 642, Stand Up. Stand up for Jesus. Let's receive the benediction. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I invite you to close with me with a doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son,
go in peace.